Someone has said, when a company of God's people assemble together, such as we are this evening, that that company of people fall into three classes. There are those in trouble, there are those who are going into trouble, while there are others who are coming out of trouble. Now, I'm sure you at some time or other has experienced some great, deep trouble, maybe in the loss of a loved one, maybe in some particular sickness, but trouble comes to us all. The Scripture reminds us that we are born of woman are a few days and full of trouble. Trouble comes to us at some time or other. Whether you're in trouble or coming out of trouble or going into trouble, it's good to have a friend who prays for us. Whether the problem's sickness, physical problem, financial problem, or problem in relationship, whatever the problem may be, it's a great comfort to have those who pray for us. I was greatly encouraged this morning as Lady was leaving the church, and she was asking how my wife was, and most of you will know that over the years she's had some health problems. And that dear sister said that she prays for my wife every day. I went home at lunchtime and told Elsie that. That was a great source of encouragement. To know there are those in the family of God who pray for us. It's good to have a friend who prays for us. But there is a particular friend. A friend that surpasses all other friends. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And tonight we are assured from God's word that He is praying for us. You're all familiar with that great text, that He is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. The Apostle Paul, writing in his great doctrinal epistle to the church at Rome, tells us of the Savior who's praying for us. He tells us in Romans chapter 8 and at verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for us. The Lord Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And right now, the Lord Jesus is praying for his church. We read tonight his great intercessory prayer. And there we read at verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Notice the Lord Jesus not praying for the world. He's not praying for the ungodly. He's praying for his people. Those that have been given to him, those that he has redeemed by his precious blood, he's praying for his people. And we know that his prayers will be answered. And tonight I want to talk to you about my Savior's prayer for his people. I thought, wondered, what would the Lord Jesus pray for? What requests would he make on our behalf? What would he petition his Father for? What would he want? What blessing would he want for us? And I think as we look at the verses which we have read together, we find the answer to my query and to my questions. Notice, first of all, that Jesus is praying for a happy people. He says, I pray for them. What's he asking for? Look at verse 13. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You see, God's people should be a happy people. That's one of the great characteristics of the child of God. We're going to a happy place. A place where there's no night, where there's no sorrow. Did you note that he prayed that we would be there? Look at verse 24. Father, I will also that thou pray also that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Notice the Lord Jesus here has prayed that we will be with him in a heavenly place, in that holy place. Notice here he wants his people to be happy. And I know there are so many causes of sorrow in this world. There are many things that would cause you and I to be disappointed. Maybe even cast down. Maybe sometimes even at the point of desperation and despair. But it is God's will that we be a happy people. That we would be a joyful people. I was thinking the other day about how the Lord Jesus gave us those great parables. He gave us three parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And each time, you will note there, if you meditate upon those verses in Luke 15, that the word joy occurs again and again. We had the shepherd who lost his sheep. He went in search of the sheep. He found the sheep. He brought it home with rejoicing. And then he said, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, over more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. There was joy when the shepherd found the sheep that was lost. There was joy when the woman found the piece of silver that she had lost. There was joy in the father's house when the prodigal came home. My dear friends, there was joy the night you were saved. What rejoicing there was in heaven. The angels rejoiced at your birth. The angels rejoiced when you were saved by the grace of God. One of the greatest causes of joy is that your name is written in heaven. Would you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10? The Lord Jesus had 70 disciples, and he sent them out to minister, and they came back with great rejoicing. Luke chapter 10, verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Have you it marked in your Bible? That you rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What a source of joy that is tonight, to know that our names are written in heaven, written on the page, bright and fair. That name, your name can never be erased from the page. What a source of joy that is. What a source of comfort it is that our names are written in heaven. Maybe I ought just to slow down. Maybe I ought to pause. Because in a gathering such as this, it is possible that someone doesn't have that assurance. There may be those in the meeting tonight who are not certain that their name is written in heaven. How we need to make our calling and election sure. We need to repent of our sin. We need to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need to make dead on certain tonight that we are on our way to heaven and on our way to home. I'm sure many of you know our friend and brother Ivan Wells. Ivan was booking a little holiday there recently for his wife Louise and himself, and he thanked the person he was dealing with who had been very helpful to him, and he said to the young lady in the travel agency, where do you hope to be after you die? And she says, oh heaven, I hope to go to heaven. And Ivan said to her, how are you going to get there? What preparation have you made? And my dear friends, what a searching question that is. We all hope to go to heaven. But have we made the necessary preparation by repenting of sin and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? Those who are saved tonight, those who are in the family of God, Jesus is praying for us. He's praying that we'll be a happy people. He says that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What a source of comfort it is to know that our sins are forgiven. How joyful we ought to be tonight to know that we're in the family of God, that our sins, which are many, are washed away, never to be remembered against us anymore. What a blessing it is to have a full and a free pardon. And how we praise God that He offers to each of us a full and a free pardon. Many years ago in the great state of Ohio, there was a young man there who was getting married. And on the evening before his wedding, he saw his bride-to-be been embraced by another man. He misunderstood and he was filled with jealousy and filled with envy and hate. And got a gun and followed that young man who was embracing his wife-to-be, and he shot him. Very soon he was apprehended for his crime, brought before the courts, and he was found guilty. In those days in the state of Ohio, they had the death penalty, and he was sentenced on a particular Friday night to death by electrocution. He had a mother, a godly mother, a mother who loved him, and she drew up a petition that her son had never been in trouble before. He had never been involved with the police. He was a good boy. He was getting married, but because of jealousy, he had murdered this other person. She got thousands and thousands of people to sign her petition. She went from village to village, town to town, and from city to city. And thousands upon thousands signed her petition. She took those petitions along to Governor Cox of Ohio. He was an aggressive man, a hard man. And yet he was impressed with a mother's love. And with his own hand he sat down and wrote out a full and a free pardon for the young man. Which was even more. He took that full and free pardon to the state penitentiary. He was shown along death row where the young man was. And he said to the young man, "I am Governor Cox of Ohio. I have a full and a free pardon for you. You needn't die on Friday night. I am pardoning you." The young man said, "Go away. I don't want your pardon. I owe a debt to society, and I will pay that debt." The following Friday night, he sat down on the electric chair. The current was switched on. At 8 o'clock, he went out into eternity, refusing a full and a free pardon. Right across our province, there are people who are refusing a full and a free pardon. Where are they found? They're found in our churches. In our churches, they hear the gospel. They learn of a Savior who loves them, who wants them to have the greatest joy that's above all other joy, the joy of sins forgiven. He wants them to have that joy of a full and a free pardon. But alas, they're saying no. They're postponing. They're saying no, not tonight. They know they need to be saved. And they're saying in their hearts, "I will be saved, but not tonight." They remind me, you know, of King Pharaoh. Did you ever notice King Pharaoh in that time when the plagues were coming? The particular plague of the frogs came. And there were frogs everywhere. They were in the bed, they were in the bread bin. They'd come up out of the Nile, the houses were full of frogs. And King Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron. He wanted Moses to pray that God would take away the frogs. And Moses says, "All right, I'll pray that God will take away the frogs. When do you want the frogs removed?" You want the reference? It's Exodus 8 and that verse 8. "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs." Moses says, "When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee, from thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" Do you know what Pharaoh said? "Tomorrow." And that's how it is with men and women in the gospel meeting. They want their sins forgiven. They want them pardoned, but they don't want it tonight. They know there's a full and a free pardon. But so often they say, "Tomorrow." That's how it is with many. The Lord loves His people. And He wants us all to be a happy people. He has prayed that their joy might be fulfilled in themselves. Christian, tonight, perhaps you have some problem, some difficulty. Maybe the old devil comes to you and discourages you. I want you to just underline the latter phrase of verse 23. When the devil comes testing, comes trying and tells you the Lord has left you, would you just underline how much the Lord loves you? I want you to know tonight from the scriptures that my Father in heaven loves you just as He loves Jesus. Mark it in your Bible. I'll read the whole verse. He's praying for this harmony, this unity in His church, "I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Notice how much God Almighty loves us. We sang tonight, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean." Notice how much God loves you. He loves you as He loves His own Son. What a source of comfort that is. How we ought to be joyful tonight. How God's people ought to be a happy people. The past is blotted out with all its sin, with all its crime, with all its hideous sins. They're forgiven. They're under the blood. They're to that immeasurable place as far as the east is from the west. So far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Never ever to be remembered against us anymore. Thank God tonight our sins are buried in the sea of His forgetfulness. They're buried in the Sadducees' grave. There's no resurrection of old sin. They're covered by the blood. And He says tonight, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. How good it is to be sheltered under the blood. God's people should be a happy people. Our past is dealt with. He's with us in the present. And we have this blessed prospect that we will be with Him for all eternity. So the Lord Jesus prayed that we would be a happy people. But if we are to be a happy people, you will notice in these verses that He prayed for us that we would be a holy people. God's people should be a particular people. They ought, I'm not talking about peculiar in the sense that we're oddities, but we're out of step with the world. Just as when the Lord met with Jacob and touched the hollow of His thigh, He was out of step with the other people. He was out of step with the world, and that's how that Christian ought to be. Notice what Jesus prayed for. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Notice here that God's people are to be a separated people. We are to be a holy people. We are to be totally separated from the world. Now, there's no church talks more about separation, and rightly so. Separated from the world, council of churches, separated from apostasy. But separation is not only the separating from, but there's the positive aspect, separating unto the Lord. We are those who have gone outside the camp to be totally separated unto the Lord. We are to be separated from the world. It's interesting that John, and it's the same reference, 1 John, and there in chapter 2, again it's verses 15 and 16. Just as we have John 17, we have 1 John chapter 2, and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Notice God wants us to have that purity of thought, that purity of heart. Not only will our attitude be affected, but our actions will be affected. Holiness unto the Lord. Be holy, for I am holy. Without holiness, no man shall see God. Jesus prayed for a holy church. And my dear friends, isn't it so difficult to tell the sinner and the saint apart? It's only the angels with angelic eyes who can see those who are under the blood. The world tonight is, or the church tonight is far too close to the world. You've often heard the story about the wee boy who fell out of bed. And his mommy said, Johnny, why do you fall out of bed every night? And he said, Mommy, the reason is simple. I go to sleep too near the edge. And that's where many of God's people are tonight. They're far too near the edge. They're too near the world. We ought to be withdrawn from the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. A boat is a wonderful vessel. How it can sail on the water. But it is useless. It is dangerous when the water is in the vessel. And that's how it is with many of professing church, many of God's people. The world is in the Christian. We live in a secular world. We live in a materialistic age. And we're all affected by it. We need to see the Lord afresh. We need to have a new vision of Him. I was thinking of Isaiah. You remember Isaiah had lost the king. Isaiah chapter 6, he had ministered under Uzziah. And now Uzziah the king is dead. And Isaiah is in the Lord's house. Remember how it was with John the Baptist. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we're in the Spirit, we will hear things, we will see things. And so it was with Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Now there's a reference, of course, to the Trinity. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. But surely there's also the clear emphasis on the holiness of God. Verse 4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me. Now note that phrase, Woe is me. Previous to this, Isaiah was looking at other people, and he was saying, Woe is them. If you look at the previous chapter, and we'll do it very quickly, chapter 4, notice what he tells us there at verse 8, Woe is unto them that join house to house. Here they're bargaining. There's no separation. And he sees them in this particular business, and he says, Woe unto them. Then verse 11, Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. And he's denouncing strong drink the whole way through the chapter. Verse 20, Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That's the age we live in. That's what they're seeking to do at Stormont. Bring in those who have committed and are responsible for the most vilest of crimes and put them in with those who are good. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink. Notice he sees the sin in others. But now when he sees the Lord and sees his holiness, he sees his own sinfulness. Back in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5, Woe is me. It's not about his neighbor. It's not about his friend. It's me. And that's how it will be on the great judgment day. It will be God in you. It will not be God in the preacher. It will be you. Woe is me. For I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice his confession. And when he made that confession, there was cleansing. You will see the live coal was taken from off the altar. Reminds us of the place of sacrifice. Takes us to Calvary. And the angel laid it upon his mouth, and he said, Lo, this has touched thy lips. Thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Notice when this man was totally dedicated to the Lord, totally consecrated, notice what happened. Verse 8, Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? There's the reference to the Trinity. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, notice here's a man who's now in the place of blessing. He has been cleansed. He's a holy man. And he says, I'm available. The Lord says, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. You see, this is what Jesus had prayed for, that his church would be holy. Oh, I trust tonight that the free church would be a holy church, that it would be a clean vessel that the Master could use. We need revival. That ought to be the prayer of our heart, that God would revive his church in the midst of the years. Oh, that God would make his mighty power known, that sovereign act in revival, moving and quickening. Oh, may we see it. Notice, he will do it through a holy people. Jesus prayed that his people would be happy. He prayed that they would be holy. But you'll notice not only would they be marked by happiness and holiness, but you will notice he prayed for a hurling church. Notice here, we're to be set apart by the word. He has prayed that we be kept from the evil. John 17:16, They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If we're going to be this holy people, then it is the word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Notice verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Here's how the Lord Jesus views his church. He's building his church, but he's using his servants to do it. He's using His people. He envisions us going out to evangelize, to enlist men, to edify the saints. Notice here, He tells us, as He was sent into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Thank God for an Orthodox church, a Reformed church, a Calvinistic church. But that without compassion, as we thought about this morning, is useless. We need to be Orthodox, yes. We need to be Reformed in our doctrine. We need to be Calvinistic. But we need a burden for the lost. And Tandragee, I would have taught the people to love the Lord, love the lost, and to love the land. And that's what we ought to do. We ought to have a burden reaching out. The Lord Jesus here envisages His church going out to evangelize. A hurling church. That's what we need in this day and generation. The world is not coming to the church, so therefore we have got to go out to them and to reach them. And as we do so, notice there, my dear friends, we go forth with the authority of heaven. We are the ambassadors of Christ. If you were an ambassador for the king or the queen, you are the queen are upon the throne of England, we would feel that we had some position. I'm saying to this congregation tonight with my hand and God's word that you have a greater authority than Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. We have the authority of the King of Kings. Notice what He says. He says, so have I also sent them into the world. When you go forth tomorrow to witness, you have all the authority of heaven behind you. You go forth there as the ambassadors of Christ. Oh, we think of the gravity attached to that. We think of the urgency attached to it. Men and women are living in days of uncertainty. And how we need to reach the lost. The Lord Jesus wants His church to be a hurling church, an evangelistic church, reaching to the lost. Time is going so quickly. The Lord Jesus is praying for us tonight. And He's praying that we'll be happy, that we'll be holy, that we will be sharing this wonderful message with others. But He's praying that we will be a harmonious church, that mark of harmony and unity would be ours. Notice how He prays here. The whole thrust of these closing verses is that there would be that unity, that harmony, that oneness in all those verses 21 through to the end, that there would be this harmony. Now, the ecumenical movement put great emphasis on these verses. But my dear friends, the Lord Jesus never prayed that the Pharisees and the disciples would be one. He never prayed that unity between them. They were to be separated. They were to be separated fully and wholly unto the Lord. And that's how it ought to be with us. But God's people ought to be a harmonious people. Isn't it sad that in many churches today, and evangelistic churches, churches where there are prayer meetings, churches where there are saved men in the pulpit, and sometimes in the pre-church, there's strife, there's inward fighting that ought not to be among God's people. There should be this harmony. I've often thought of that New Testament church. Turn to it very quickly there in Acts chapter 1. There's the 120 believers in the upper room. Mary's there. That's the last reference you have to Mary. She's not the mother of God. She's praying to her son. Verse 14. These all continued, mark it, with one accord in prayer. There was harmony. There was unity. They were in prayer and supplication with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. God heard and answered prayer. Look at chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. God answered prayer, and there was the great blessing. Peter stood up and preached, and 3,000 souls were saved, and you'll see them there in harmony. Look at verse 41. And they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there was added the same day, there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now mark the rest of these verses. And they continued steadfastly. Notice their membership as a team. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and prayer. Notice they're meditating in the truth. There's the ministry at the throne. And they're ministering around the table. And great fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together. and had all things common. Notice there. They're in fellowship. They're in doctrine. They're in prayer. The breaking of bread. There's the stamp of harmony upon them. Here's a unified church. Is any wonder that church was blessed? They went from strength to strength. 3,000 were sold. See, then 5,000. And then they stopped counting. Multitudes were added unto the Lord, such as should be saved. They were a praying church. They were a praising church. But you'll notice, here were a people. They were happy. They were holy. They were hurling the gospel. And the stamp of unity and harmony was upon them. That's how it ought to be. That's where God brings the blessing. There's a lovely little psalm. I'm sure it's known by most of you. Only 3 verses in it. Psalm 133. I meditate upon it often. Notice what it says. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he tells us what it's like. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard. You see, that brought freshness. There was the aroma, there was fragrance. Ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Yes, there was freshness. There was fragrance, but there was fruitfulness. There the Lord commanded the blessing. Beloved, it is not what we want in our churches. We want God to bless. But He'll not bless us until sin is put away. What separates us is our sin. His arm is not shortened that He cannot see you. His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. But your sins have separated you and your God. Oh, may all of us put away sin, whatever it is that would hinder the blessing in our lives, in our home, and in our church, that we might be these people that the Lord prayed for. My dear friends, when discouragement comes, disappointment comes, remember this, that the Lord Jesus is praying for you. You have one who's touched with the very feelings of our infirmities. And He's praying for us in order that we become a praying people, praying to Him, praying for one another. Just in closing, would you turn with me to John's First John? And there we learn something about the wonder of prayer. First John chapter 3 and verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That means we have got to believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We'll be walking the pathway of obedience. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. For this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. And then He goes on to tell us something about the power of prayer. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye should pray for it. Notice there. There's a sin that men just deliberately, willfully reject and turn away from Christ. But we're to pray for others. And so He's telling us here that we're to be sure, we're to believe. He tells us we are to be ready. He tells us that God hears and answers prayer. We have a wonderful Savior. We have learned today that He's compassionate. We have learned that He is crucified for us. We have learned today already that He's conquering. Oh, what a day that will be when He comes in all His power and all His glory. We have learned that He's the coming Savior. Tonight God would have us learn the loving Savior, the compassionate Savior, is supplicating for us, His people. He is praying for us in glory. There's one at the Father's right hand with nail-scarred hands whose heart goes out to us as people. Jesus is praying for us. And may we in turn be able to pray for others. The hymn writer said, what a friend we have in Jesus. all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Men and women, let us never stop short in prayer. I've often thought about old Abraham praying for the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord answered his prayer. Everything that Abraham asked for, God gave him. He started off at 50. You know how at 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Abraham stopped asking while God was still answering. Brother and sister, let us never stop short in prayer. For we have a great Savior. He's praying for us. And we in turn can pray to Him. And God does hear and answer prayer. May the Lord bless you here. May you be an encouragement to one another. And may His kingdom be extended in this corner of the vineyard. Let us pray.